the church goes. We've been talking about being faithful, being filled, and all these things. And as I mentioned this morning, when I got to this one, it was clearly we're looking at the dispersion of the church. And there's four guys that are mentioned. And at first I thought about we would call it the Fab Four, but not all four of them are fabulous, you know. And they're definitely not the Fantastic Four, as we mentioned this morning, because some of them have some issues, at least in this chapter. Now, obviously, we'll see Saul converted not too far downstream. But nonetheless, so the church goes. It's being dispersed. Now, when we started in Acts, we saw the Lord ascend. That first chapter, he ascended. And then it wasn't long after that, the Holy Spirit descended, right? And Pentecost stood up. We saw the explosive growth that occurred there, Peter and John preaching especially. And then you saw the unrest that kind of developed in the church body as it grew, and they were trying to handle, take care of all the stuff that needed to be taken care of, widows specifically. And so there was a little bit of unrest, but it was, what's the word, amiably? Is that the right word? Is that how it's pronounced? Anyways, it was taken care of, right? Everybody out of love took care of it, and it all worked out okay. The fellowship was maintained. They were in one accord, and they continued forward. And then you had the martyr of Stephen. And coming out of the martyr of Stephen, we have these four individuals that are going to step up. Saul, we're going to look at Saul for a second, and then we're going to see Philip. Who's Philip? And then we'll look at also, we'll look at the Simon the sorcerer, right? He's a big part of the second half of the book of the chapter 8. And then we'll see an unnamed convert, the Ethiopian eunuch is what we call him, right? And actually, believe it or not, our church tradition pretty much so has determined or passed word down who he really is and what he really ended up doing. Hopefully we'll have a chance to talk to that for a minute. But anyways, tonight we're going to look at Saul and look at the introduction to Philip, and then we'll get into Simon and the Ethiopian next week. Before we take this break going into experiencing God. So as I mentioned earlier, what are the Newton's laws of motion? I like it. Say it again. A body in motion stays in motion, or a body at rest stays at rest, right? That's the first law of motion. There you go. You got that one. Or how about this one? Acceleration is mass times force. Right, that's how you measure velocity. Change the velocity delta. How you measure the change in acceleration. And then the third one is the objects exert a force on one another. The second object exerts an equal or opposite. In other words, you know, you push one, there's going to be an equal and opposite reaction to. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction. So that's the three laws of motion. And believe it or not, they're all here in chapter 8, the opening of chapter 8. And you say, how is that possible? You know, I mean, come on, Newton, you know, he wasn't part of the apostles or anything like that. We'll see it for a second. Anyways, just in passing, it's just something that kind of stood out to me when I was looking at it. You know, in this first chapter here, that third law of motion, especially for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. It's easy to see that, I think, anyways, in these first four verses. And I will tell you, I see the first one as well, because our first point here, our tendency is to remain at rest when you think about it. Humanly speaking, I don't want to be moved off center. When I get comfortable, I just want to stay at rest. You may have felt that way this afternoon in your recliner for a moment or two, right? And yet we've talked about this mounting persecution that has come up against the church. And we've spoken about that charge. You remember Jesus gave a great commission, right? He told his apostles to go make disciples, to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost. And interestingly, we will see that begin in this chapter as we begin to move forward. But yet our our innate characteristical trait, if I can put it that way, is that we remain stationary. And that's that first law of motion, believe it or not. The second one, acceleration equals mass times the level of force that's applied to it. Think about it. This church is, how big is this church? Relatively small. Out of all the world, there's like these 10,000 people in Jerusalem by this time, give or take a little bit, right? So it's relatively a small church, and it's also an unroofed church. They have no place to call their own. They've been doing home churches. They've kind of been in the porch of the temple, but they're not really welcome there. They've just kind of been allowed, but not really very well, not very well welcomed anyways. But Saul is a force, and he will be a very energetic force. And so that energy, that force applied to that stationary object, and we're going to see a velocity begin, that actually will be a significant motion that expands, that moves the church right along the lines of what Jesus gave them as the Great Commission. The apostles, where are the apostles going to stay at? Now, yes, you can glance at the first four verses there because that's where we're going to be at. But it's, just trying to set our context here for a second. The apostles are going to remain there in Jerusalem, and they're going to be persecuted in Jerusalem. Some of them are going to die in Jerusalem. But the congregation is scattered. Very quickly, the congregation scatters. They're pushed out of their comfort zone, out of the calm of their spiritual birthplace, so to speak. And now they're, another word we would use instead of being scattered, they're mobilized, because guess what they do? They take the gospel with them wherever they go. They were in Jerusalem, and guess where the first stop's going to be? Judea. Where's the next stop going to be? Samaria. And then, of course, we've got the challenge that has been handed down to us through the generations, the uttermost part, reach the world for Jesus. Unfortunately, and I just saw this, you know, out of all the things that could mobilize and motivate the church of God, the church of Jesus, why wasn't the words of Jesus the main mobilizing thing? Why did it take a persecutor? That's us. It brings it back to, what's our innate character trait? What is it that we do? So, and I thought about that. That's just like us. We remain stationary. We remain stagnant instead of being movers and shakers for Jesus. Jesus didn't tell us, hey, look, now that you're saved, just relax. You know, have a love huddle and I'll be back shortly and it'll all be a bed of roses. That's not, Jesus said, go tell, go make disciples, go reach the lost, carry the good news outward, make a difference, go to the streets, get the word out. And think about it. Was Jesus a get along to go along type of a guy? I don't think so. Jesus was one of those ones that he was not a momentary interruption in the timeline of humanity, and then everything just kind of returned back to normal. When Jesus came, nothing has ever been the same since. Now, the world has tried to do that. But then again, you think about it, the world has actually started pushing harder and harder off in the wrong end of the pool because they're trying to overcome that force that is Jesus. Jesus was a disruptive force. You read the book Radical? Jesus was a radical. Now, I've not read that book, but I've talked to people that have read that book. And I mean, they made the decision, we're going to go and adopt children. And they became adopted parents. I mean, it changed their life. And that's the whole idea. Jesus changes our lives. He upended the religious beliefs of the practices of the Jews. And why would he do that? We've talked about that here recently. They had abandoned true worship. And they had started making changes to what worship was for self-gain. And they had started worshiping themselves. And it had been going on now for 1,000 years or more. And they'd become comfortable with apostasy. That was the word we used last week, right? They became comfortable with ritualistic practice. They became comfortable with, do the law that we've decided is the right law to keep. It wasn't necessarily the law of Jesus, the law of God that God had handed down that came through Moses. It was their version of it that made them look good. Remember the Pharisee that would walk through the town and, you know, make sure that he stayed on the right side of the street, and he always tithed even his spices. Well, here's my 10% of my salt. Here's the 10% of my pepper. That's what they did. No wonder that Jesus stood out instead of blending in. When he steps into human history, he's going to stand out. And when he was removed, the establishment went, whoa, we took care of that. It's over with. We can get back to doing things the way we want to do it. They thought they had won today. But then guess what? The Holy Spirit came. And they're like, what do we do with this? And then Peter starts preaching. Well, we're going to deal with Peter. And then Peter and John start preaching. We're going to deal with them. And then the apostles, all the apostles, they had to call all the apostles in and beat them, remember? And it just kept escalating. Then Stephen becomes an issue, and they put him to death. And now we're going to see that God still has a plan. This whole thing, this way won't go away is the problem. And the Pharisees, the leaders of the day, are trying to deal with this mounting issue that they just can't stand. They want to squash it. They want to put it to bed and be done with it. And Saul has a plan. But here's the thing. Saul never caught God off guard. God knew exactly what was in Saul's heart. I believe he used Saul for his purposes to do exactly what he expected and he intended, which was for the church to scatter and to mobilize and to be out and start spreading that gospel. And he uses him to accomplish the Great Commission, something that Saul stood adamantly against to start with, right? So let's look at Saul the persecutor here. Saul, verse 1, Saul agreed with putting him to death, talking about Stephen. And on that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. There we go. Devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him, and Saul, however, was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house and drag off men and women and put them in prison. In case there was any wonder, when we were coming out of chapter 7 and Stephen was being stoned and there was this guy named Saul that they were laying their coats at his feet, in case there was any confusion there. And remember, when we're looking through this, the chapters and the verse divisions, those are modern instruments, right? Those modern thing, conventions. They weren't there. This was a story that is being told to Theophilus through the Dr. Luke of how the church came to be and what it became as it moved forward. And out of that, we're introduced to Saul. And very quickly, Luke shares with Theophilus, God sharing with us what the Holy Spirit already knew. Saul was complicit. He was complicit with the death of Stephen. And then he becomes this zealot immediately. In fact, I kind of almost can imagine in my spiritual imagination, the way that Brother Tommy puts it, I can almost see him going, I'm not even going to go home and get my suitcase. I am on the job. I am on the trail. Here I go. I'm out hunting Christians. And he takes off immediately and begins to persecute the church. And that's our next point. Persecution is a primary motivator. Now, I know we have talked about this, and so I'm not going to hit it real hard, but nonetheless, I want us to remember that when it comes to the spread of the gospel, it's persecution that has done the work, especially in this first part, but even over all the ages, even up into modern time. You know, Jesus had said they were to go first to Jerusalem, to Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost. And indeed, that is exactly what persecution is going to, how it's going to unfold as persecution gets ramped up. Everyone except the apostles are in Jerusalem. Everybody else scatters throughout Judea and Samaria. And can you imagine the fear that has overcome the church family when this guy named Saul comes marching into town and he is taking fathers and husbands and mothers and locking them up and dragging, you can almost kind of imagine him with a couple of cronies just dragging them off to jail or to wherever else, all because they just simply wanted to worship Jesus because the Holy Spirit had been had come to them when they accepted Jesus as their Savior. And no one could discount their experience. They knew that they were saved. They knew that the Holy Spirit had come. They had seen it with their own eyes. They had felt it in their own body. It was their experience. But Saul, he wasn't going to have any of that. He was determined that he was going to stamp this flame the way. He was going to stamp this out once and for all. And remember, he's the one who would later write how devout that he was as a Pharisee. He was, what, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, right? He was a Jew of the Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He trained under the great Gamaliel, one of the greatest Pharisee, what would we call it, or teacher, not teacher, but you know what I'm saying, rabbis of all times. And that was Saul. He was like, the one that would give the thing at the senior prom or at the graduation. Yeah, that word, whatever it is. I can't think this evening. My tongue's still twisted because of those fast songs, I guess. But he did everything right. And when it came to defending Judaism, what he believed in, when it came to defending it and crushing these perceived heretics, he was the guy. He was on it. And what would we do if someone was to come in tonight and they started persecuting us and they started dragging us off the jail or they started throwing legal putting lawsuits out there against us, something that threatened our freedoms, threatened our way of life, threatened our financial futures or safety? What would we do as Christians? Just simply because we named Jesus as our Savior, because we are followers of Christ. What is it that we would do? And I want you to tell you, don't be too fast to say, oh, it can't happen here. You know, when you think about Israel, the way Jesus and his teachings was considered heretic, why? Because there was a national religion. Judaism had been the religion of the Jews for thousands of years. And then here's this new thing that comes up and it's teaching and preaching something completely different than the recognized authorities believed or wanted to admit to was correct. And so they labeled them and then they persecuted and they tried to kill them off. And now we may say, well, wait a minute, this is America. We're never going to have a national religion, right? So Christianity would be the national religion. Now, maybe that would have been the case back in the 40s and 50s, but we know that that's not the case anymore, right? Don't say that it can't happen here, because I will tell you that I believe that we have a national religion that is starting to come together in our country. And it's not Islam, okay? So it's not like it's the Muslims that are taking over. It's not the Seventh-day Adventists. It's not Christianity. Clearly, we're considered now the minority when it comes to the religious views in the country, or one of them. It's not Hinduism or anything like that. What is it? Well, I think of three things: secularism, I think of deism, and I think of pluralism. Now, what is secularism? Secularism is when we seek to conduct our human affairs based on naturalistic considerations uninvolved with religion. Has that started? I mean, how long ago was it that we kicked prayer out of the schools? We don't want anything to do with religion. We're going to do all of our stuff. It's just going to be evolution theory. That's really what the whole gist is behind evolution, how to demonstrate the natural world under just natural explanations without any supernatural involved. That's one of them. Secularism. How long is it going to be, by the way, before they take "In God We Trust" off of our coins and off of the buildings in Washington, D.C.? It's coming. We may not want to admit it. And right now, it's kind of, everybody knows that that's a sacred cow, but it is coming. expect it to happen. That's secularism. What about pluralism? Pluralism, that's a philosophy that holds that people with different beliefs, backgrounds, and lifestyles, we can coexist. You've seen that bumper, right? We can coexist. We can get along. It's all good. You know, all people, all races, all classes, all religions, all backgrounds should be able to get along on equal footing in a society. And what they bring together is synergistic. It's like it brings together the whole is greater than the sum of the individual parts, right? All religions are good. Just let it all blend and we will be a better society for everything. If we look, you know, that would kind of be the argument. And we might say, well, hey, look, that can't happen. Did you know that there is actually officially a pluralism project? A pluralism project that is out there. It's got its own website. You can look it up. I think it's pluralismproject.org, if I'm not mistaken. But it sees pluralism as the answer to diversity. In other words, diversity, let everybody, you know, kind of be different, and it's okay. Well, now it's like, let's take that up a ramp. Everybody's different. Everybody has something to contribute. Let's just put it all in together, and we'll be better together as a whole than we would be if, you know, we had one person practicing Christianity, one person practicing Muslim, and one Hindu or whatever, just keeping it in the religious realm. Put all that together, that's already out there. But here's the thing, the Bible doesn't say anything. That's not a biblical, no biblical teaching there. The Bible's clear, there's one God, and the Lord is He. So that's pluralism. And then there's deism. Deism is the belief where somebody might say, okay, it clearly evolution is kind of messed up. It was a bad theory. We'll grant you. There probably was some higher power that created the world, but he is no longer it is no longer involved in this world. We are here on our own. We just got to do the best that we can. God is no longer active, if you want to call it God. They wouldn't even admit to the term God, I don't think. But that's what deism says. It says that God no longer participates, and we're just here doing the best that we can. There's no consequences. God doesn't see. God doesn't care. And that sounds pretty familiar to Ezekiel chapter 8 last week, right? Isn't that what the priests were saying when they were worshiping in secret? The elders down in the basement of the temple, God is... You know, he's left. He's not here. He doesn't see anymore. And think about it. All these approaches to how do we blend a society are all kind of developing. Even now, they're kind of rising up out of the mire of our society. A society that has turned its back on the one true God, just like Israel did. We're kind of repeating the same mistakes of what Israel did. Here's a quote that I had. Everyone has a voice, and we're better off when we allow everyone to come to the table and not be judged. Everything is right, and all is right in your own eyes. If that's what you want to believe, it's okay. I'm pretty sure if I went back to the book of Judges and read the last verse in the book of Judges, it would say that was the problem with society, with life at the time. Everyone did according to what was right in their own eyes. So, you know, just realize, I think that is coming. And here's the other thing, too. You realize that we're slowly being forced into a point where we're not going to be allowed to proselytize. That's the word that they're going to use. You can't go out and share your witness. You can't go out and tell people about Jesus. You can't go out and try to make converts. You're disrespecting their beliefs. You're disrespecting their space. And we say, well, wait a minute now, that can't be a problem here, can it? How can that ever become a problem here? But here's the thing, it is becoming a crime. In fact, they call it now hate crime. And it's right across the border. Did you know that Canada's parliament right now is debating and considering a bill called the Combating Hate Act. Act C9. It's in the legislature right now before the legislator. It would make it illegal to religiously proselyte another person in the public arena. and it would be considered a hate crime. And just about every religious entity on the planet sees this as clearly going to be a problem for their beliefs, for their organization. It threatens the freedom to share the gospel under penalty of, and this is what how they word it, willful promotion of hatred in the public place. That's the wording in the bill. Willful promotion of hatred. You tell about Jesus, you're willfully promoting hatred in the public place. It hasn't passed yet, but here's the thing. The city of Quebec has the Secularization Act that is already in place, and they just strengthened it in 2025. And this is what it says. I'll read this to you. Quebec secularism laws, particularly new restrictions in 2025, have further restricted the expression of religion in public spaces, prohibiting the displays of religious symbols for those working or volunteering in public school settings. There's the crack. You know, that's how it works. You get a crack, and then it just starts getting wider and wider and wider. So I go to church I go to the school as a volunteer. I want to wear my Pangburn First Baptist Church, we're for forever family, Jesus is Lord, or whatever. The shirt that Madeline had on this morning, Jesus heals. If I'm a volunteer, I can't wear that shirt in Canada or in Quebec because that is a hate crime to be wearing that shirt. Don't have to say any word, just I can't wear that as a volunteer on school campus. Again, that's where the crack is. And we might say, so what? Who cares? I mean, that's not here. That's in Canada. It's not going to come here, right? So the question I think has to be, can Christianity become hate speech? Now, sadly, we're being viewed by the larger population now as being that way, being hateful in the way that we deliver the gospel. You know, and when we think about it, we think of the Bible thumping fundamentalists wearing the clapboard, the sandwich board right out on the street. You're going to hell if you don't, you know, accept Jesus right now. We all have that reputation. That's who they see when most people hear when you say, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus or I'm a Christian. That's what comes to mind. And that's why that the public has turned to the point now where Christianity is seen in the bad light. People no longer see Christians positively. They're seen negatively. But keep your eyes on the legislation over these next year or two. I think you'll be surprised, and you'll see the threat that's just looming out there on the horizon. So getting back to where we were, will we be willing to stand when stuff like that starts coming into our country, start coming into our states? Some states that are out there on the coast and on the borders that are a little bit more liberal than Arkansas is, it may happen sooner rather than later, where it will be a hate crime, or at least allegations of it, possibly incarceration, or at least lawsuits against you that threaten your financial future, threaten your everything, your security, your home, the freedom that you have. All those things are out there. You know, we want to believe that it can't happen. These Christians in Jerusalem, probably before Stephen was stoned, they had no expectation that anything like this could really happen. They knew they were being ostracized, but they never expected it to blow up like this. They never thought that it could get this bad, but it did. And I believe it can again. So Philip the Evangelist, let's look at verse 4 through 7 or 8, and then we will be done. So those who were scattered went on their way preaching the word. Philip went down to a city in Samaria. That's interesting, and proclaimed Messiah to them. The crowds were all paying attention to what Philip said as they listened and saw the signs he was performing. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Who is this Philip? We knew that there was a Philip that was an apostle of Jesus, that followed Jesus, right? But this isn't who most Most would argue that this Philip is the Philip that we would find in the list of the seven deacons. When we look at Acts chapter 6, when Stephen was called out, right? We read those verses back then. It says that they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon, and they go on. And when Stephen's stoned to death, Philip rises to the occasion. He steps into the gap. And I think it's cool to read here that those first deacons in the first church, and remember, these are the Hellenistic Jews, right? These are the ones that were taking care of the widows that had been complained against, that they weren't being taken care of. He goes out and he's proclaiming the Messiah. He's proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah that has actually come, that everybody has been looking for. And he's clearly drawing crowds. And he's making an eternal difference in the lives of those that hear and those that respond. And he's performing these signs. Unclean spirits are coming out. People's lives are being changed. The paralyzed, the lame, they're able to gain healing. And surely great joy, it says, follows him when he comes to Samaria. Remember, we were talking about Jerusalem first, then Judea, now Philip's in Samaria. And I think that's kind of interesting that Philip's in Samaria, because remember, what was the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans? It wasn't a love-hate. It was just a hate relationship, right? Even when Jesus approached the lady at the well, she was already on the defense very quickly. The Jews, they hated the Samaritans so much, they would do what? When they wanted to travel from the north and go down to Jerusalem, they would cross the Jordan. They would come down on the east side of the Jordan just to avoid walking through the Samaritan area, because they did not want to bump in. They didn't want to have a conversation. They didn't want to talk to any Samaritans. Samaritans were hated. They were considered dogs. And that's kind of why it was such a stark a story that Jesus shared about the Good Samaritan. There was no such thing as a Good Samaritan in a good Jew's vocabulary. It just did not exist. And here's the thing, though. We see that prejudice breaks down when Jesus transforms lives. That's our last point, I believe. Prejudices break down when Jesus transforms lives. Philip's gone to the lowlifes, the ones that are considered the dogs. No self-respecting Jew would ever step into Samaria and have a contact or a conversation with them. In fact, I found this quote. I'll read it for you. It says, Samaritans were viewed with deep hostility and contempt. They were despised as mixed race, partially Jewish, partially foreign. They broke religious laws by intermarrying with Gentiles after the Assyrian conquest. So when the exile occurred, they were the ones that stayed behind. They intermarried with the foreigners and still wanted to worship God, but they had kind of bastardized that a little bit as well. And the true Jew was like, no way. You are lower than the dog. You are lower than scum. And you know what? We can easily kind of become that same way as the Jews were, looking at people and despising people, not being willing to witness to them or associate with people. You know, we kind of see our version of what the Samaritan would be. And you say, man, I can't see that. But where do we get that phrase? You know, they come from the other side of the track. You know, I have my side of the track and I have my people. And they're from the other side of the track, and they are those people. We do that even today. We may not think it and put it in those words, but we all know that phrase. And let's face it, it's easy for me to associate with people that look like me, that talk like me, that like the same things that I like, that's in my same economic demographic. All those things, those are the things that are easy to do. Would that what Jesus would have done, though? No, the Bible says Jesus associated with what? Publicans and sinners. That was a derisive slander on Jesus when he was accused of associating with publicans and sinners. Why don't we have people making those type of derisive comments about us, because sometimes we may be acting more like Jews than like Jesus, I would have to say. Wasn't it the Pharisee that prayed? Remember the Pharisee that it was in Luke 18. Thank you, God, that I'm not like this guy over here. Don't let that be us. We can't let that be us. He was the most religious person of his day. He was thinking he was doing everything exactly as God would intend. And of course, then Jesus comes along and he's demonstrated that this guy was the problem, was not the answer to the world to introduce them to God, but that preacher, that person was actually the problem. You know, we have to be careful that we don't withdraw into a sanctified sanctum, and that's easy for us to do. It's easy for us to gather in a holy huddle and not be out and not be in the presence of others that do not know Jesus or are non-Christians. Can we be ambassadors to the lost, ambassadors for Christ to the lost, if we don't have any non-Christians in our circle? If we don't have anybody that we come across, it's got to be impossible. I mean, you might see somebody at the gas filling station when you're filling up your car, but that was not the intent. The intent was for us to be out there, to be in the world, just not of the world. We can't isolate ourselves to the point where we have no lost people in our circle. I've heard story after story from different preachers over the years, and you may have heard it as well, where a preacher says, you know what, I turned down participating in activities at my church. And people's eyebrows went up. How can you say no? Well, I'm going to go to the ball game. Well, we've got this block party going on in our neighborhood. Well, why would you go there? Why wouldn't you be at your church? And the preacher would respond to them, because I have no Christians in my circle when I'm in church, for the most part. But I'm called to be an ambassador. I'm called to be a minister of reconciliation. I need to go where there are lost people so that I can make relationships. And then from those relationships, bring up conversations. And in those conversations, find ways to bridge that conversation into a gospel conversation. That's what we're called, be on mission all the time. And that's what we miss when we kind of withdraw into our sanctified sanctum, I guess is the way that I put it anyways. So be out in the world, be intentional in the world, and develop those relationships so we can have those conversations, so that we can bridge those conversations and have the opportunity to be a witness. Intentionally seeking out folks that are not Christians and then engaging them in relationship first. It may take years you may test the water many times and you recognize they're not ready for, you cross that bridge into the conversation. But don't give up. It's not a one and done. I don't go and say, you know, I tried to witness to that person and they said no, so I'm done. Just write them off. You know, blackboard in the sky. No, we should be developing. We should be intentional in our relationships, purposeful and intentional in our relationships that we are forming with non-Christians, with the intent that when it's all over with, they will also know the Jesus that we know. And after all, we've got the best news on the planet, right? It's the good news. There's no better news. And you do realize that everybody out there is already preaching something anyways, right? Nobody has a problem if you're out there and somebody's saying, man, I feel bad today. Well, let me tell you, you feel bad. You really need to get into gardening, because gardening is the best thing. It's so relaxing. Or here's this medication that's going to make a difference in your life. We're all preaching something, a good news, something that is hope. You know, to make life better for all those that are out there. They have no, you know, the world has no problem with hearing those messages preached. Of course, the message of Christ all of a sudden becomes offensive, but that's okay. Jesus knew that would be the case, but he didn't tell us, then you don't have to worry about it. No, let's stay at it. Because that is the only true help, the only true good news that is out there. Be intentional, be purposeful. So just a couple of takeaways. Be moving. Don't be stagnant. Be a mover and shaker for Jesus. Yeah, I like that. Be politically astute. Recognize what's coming. Now, that doesn't mean that we can necessarily do anything. You obviously, your vote is your vote, and it makes a difference. Every vote counts. I get that point. But at least let's not just be caught blindsided when something comes down. We should be able to see it coming. And right now, I think we still have Christian faith still has influence in the political and the wider world for the time being. But we need to be aware of what's coming on, what's possible and what's developing out there. And then be Jesus's representative. That's what he's called us to be. He's not here. He gave us the charge to carry that good news out, and be intentional. Be intentional. That, I think, is the most important for us. Too often we just live life as if we're just naive. Wow, I had a good day. I'm amazed that I had a good day. Why are we amazed? It should have been intentional all along that we were going to have a good day. I shouldn't be amazed when I have the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, because when I got up that morning and left, Dalton shared this morning about praying, give me an opportunity to share the gospel, even though he didn't think he was going to have any opportunity because he was planning on working underneath of his car all day. But God provided the opportunity. God will answer those prayers. I like that. Thank you for that. That's an encouragement. Be intentional with what we do. We don't know how many days we have left. We don't know how long it'll be before Jesus comes back. I don't want anybody that I could come in contact with to be able to, not that they would, but I still, I can't imagine what it would be like if I was able to see them at the great white throne and they went, you had the opportunity, but you didn't. I don't want that. I want to do it right. Let's be intentional. Let's be purposeful.